Morning. It's good to be with you all. I see what you were saying, Mark. A lot of full seats here this morning and with people that I've not yet even gotten to meet. So welcome all of our guests. And my name is Nathan. It's a privilege to be able to come before you this morning with the Word of God. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. I want to begin right off by saying, I do not take for granted your interest in taking the opportunity to look at the Word of God together in this manner. The study of Scripture is something that we all need to be doing in our personal lives, coming together corporately to worship the Lord, coming together corporately to dive into the Scriptures together. This is something that is incredible as it shows our heart's allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, our desire to give Him honor in every aspect of our lives. And this time of corporate worship is precious. And so the music we sing is worshipful. The time that we spend together in fellowship is worshipful of our God. The time we spend in His Word is also worship of our God. And so this morning as we do that, we're going to be looking at, as I said, chapter 3 of Colossians, specifically verses 1 through 4, but I would like to read for you verses 1 through 17 as we begin. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Also, let's do that. Lord Jesus, we come before you and we thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather as your people before you in your name to worship you. You are praiseworthy because of who you are. You are praiseworthy because of what you have done. Your actions have enabled us to worship you because there was a huge problem. Our sin, as we've already spoken about several times this morning, separated us from you. And as we've also sung about and spoken about, it is the outpouring of your grace upon us that is in effect allowing us to have this conversation with you. Lord Jesus, you sacrificed by taking on human form, becoming a man, and as the God-man, you made proclamation to the world that you are Messiah, the Savior, the Sent One. And you bore upon yourself on the cross the debt of our sin, paying the penalty for human sin with a human sacrifice. And you shed your blood, and it was acceptable to the Father. And in your death, you bore the full penalty and all the wrath that we otherwise would have had to bear ourselves in hell for all eternity. And so thank you, Lord Jesus, for doing that and then going to the grave and then rising from the dead, victorious over that sin, victorious over death, and giving us life giving us the freedom to be able to come before you even in this moment. It is not on account of our worthiness, but on account of your worthiness. And so as we take a look at what it means to live a life set apart to you, what it means to be united with you in your life and in your death, in your burial, and in your resurrection, I pray that you would help us to make sense of our place in this world, and that we would rightly align ourselves to you and with you. Lord Jesus, I pray this in your name. Amen. This summer, earlier, Julie and I had the opportunity to go to Colonial Williamsburg. We happened to pick a week where it was the hottest temperatures in recent history. The heat index was 115 degrees, and if you know anything about Colonial Williamsburg, it's almost all outside. It's the old original settlement of Williamsburg that has been rebuilt and refurbished, and they have trades that are ongoing. You can go there if you ever wish to see how they made bricks or how they used to mill lumber by hand, how they made shingles, how they crafted furniture, musical instruments, how they manufactured clothing, how they created silverware, for example. All of those trades are being done there, and you can go any time of the year. Just don't go in the summer. I would highly recommend you don't. Everybody in that community of Colonial Williamsburg is dressed in period costume, so they're all in 18th century costumes, and that period in history is fascinating. You know, before the founding of our country, you had all these immigrants coming over here to start a new life. Some of them left behind very miserable circumstances and found similarly miserable circumstances in the United States, but the opportunity was there for getting beyond that and maybe even owning land one day. There were just all kinds of opportunities that people were looking to gain by coming over to what was not yet the United States, but would soon become the United States. That period in history was a unique period. It's the period from which the first Great Awakening occurred. And you remember Whitfield, he was an itinerant preacher. He would preach the gospel everywhere he could get. And you had a theologian who also used the pulpit to preach the gospel, whose name was Jonathan Edwards. And perhaps you've heard of him. But so picture that period in our history. You know, this colonial America. And you have lots of people coming over here. There's over 1 million people at this time in this country. And you have a person like Jonathan Edwards, who was steeped in Puritan theology, a Reformed theology, and he understood it well from an early age. Jonathan Edwards was gifted with intelligence far above the average. And in that, he had linguistic skills. He could master language. He could understand original texts. And what was also fascinating is that early in his life, he understood God's calling upon him. And so by the ages of 18 and 19, he had written 70 resolutions to guide his life that were patterned after what he saw in Scripture needed to become part of his life. Imagine being 17 or 18 and writing 70 resolutions to guide your life. And part of the resolutions would be, if I'm failing, this is my words, if I'm failing to live by these resolutions, repent and go back to reading these resolutions and get on track again. And so he even recognized his propensity to not maintain the resolve that he wanted to start out in life with. And so from among these resolutions, I wanted to read a few because they relate well with the text that we're going to be looking at this morning. His fifth resolution out of the 70 was that he resolved never to lose one moment of time, but improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. Resolution 17 was resolved that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. Resolution 52, resolved, I frequently hear persons in old age say how they would live if they were to live their lives over again. Resolved, that I will live just so as I can think I shall wish I had done, supposing I live to old age. Resolution 55 was resolved to endeavor to my utmost to act as I can think I should do if I'd already seen the happiness of heaven and hell torments. And then resolve 63, resolved to act always in such a way as I can think I shall judge best and most prudent when I come into the future world. I share his resolutions because even at his early age of 18 and 19, he had an eternal perspective. He understood whose he was. He recognized that he was a child of God through his faith in Christ. He recognized his utter dependency upon Christ for any good thing to come out of his life. And he recognized that living this life in light of the life that's to come makes the most sense. He had that perspective early. Sometimes I think we fail at that at any age, and yet his resolution was to always repent back to that. So here we are in Colossians chapter 3, and in verse 1 it says, "Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." You see what the admonition is. The command is to set your mind on the things above. So here we are, we're you know, our gravity is holding us down, we're in a physical body, we're tied to it, we can't escape it yet, and here we are on this earth, and this body that we live in is prone to all kinds of infirmities. It has hunger and thirst, it needs sleep, it needs to be taken care of in all kinds of ways. If we don't have shelter, it doesn't do us any good, does it? And so this body and the circumstances of life that we live in take their toll, and they press in on us. And what we're commanded to do is don't just think about the things that are pressing in on you. Have the right perspective about all of these things. Set your mind on things above. Well, this passage starts off with a therefore, which means you have to understand what it's there for. So if you look back into chapter 2, we recognize that in the context of chapter 2, that we have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. So we are living in this world, and we've died to the principles of the world, but we yet are living in it. We're not of it any longer. And so let me just read a couple of passages that make this abundantly clear. John 17, 14 through 16 says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." So that was Jesus praying on behalf of his people, his church, and recognizing that we, like him, are not of this world any longer. In Philippians 3:20, makes it even more crystal clear. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So while we're here, citizens of the United States of America, that's not really where our citizenship lies. Our ultimate citizenship is in heaven, and that must supersede all other perspectives. That perspective alone must take precedence in our thinking. It's a big contrast from seeing ourselves as citizens of this earth, of seeing everything that is as being right here before our eyes. This is a very different perspective, and it will shape and shift the way that we live life very much. It says, if you have been raised up with Christ, that's the next part of verse 1. Romans 6, 3 through 8, similar context to which Mark just read. "Or do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." So you've been raised up with Christ. So this is the truth that is common for all believers. So everybody who comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who recognizes that he is who he said he is who he said he was, and did all the things that he had claimed that he accomplished. So those of us who recognize Jesus Christ as the risen Lord, the one who is sufficient to take upon himself our debt and burden of sin, all who look upon Christ in this way receive the forgiveness of our sin. We can confess our sin, and he will be faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin. His righteousness comes to bear in that equation. He, the sinless Lamb, could bear upon himself our debt of sin, pay it in full, being that he was fully human, being that he was God, death could have no ultimate victory over him, and so he rose from that grave, triumphant over sin and death. That triumph is for all who believe in him. So you go to the grave with him because of your sin, but you also get to come out of the grave with him because of his resurrection. And it's an amazing exchange, a gift that is given to us by grace. But we have to understand that we have been raised up with Christ. If that truth impacts us, it changes everything about the way we do life. It changes how we think. It changes how we operate. It changes the whole structure of our being, truly. It gives us the freedom to go to sleep at night. You know, you often have conversations with people about how they, you know, did you rest well? Well, no, I've had a lot on my mind. Even the ability to take concerns, anxieties, and worries and lay them at the feet of Christ, knowing that he has the sufficiency to deal with those matters, can very well give us the freedom and the privilege of resting at night. It changes everything. And what happens to your physical being when you rest every night consecutively for a long time? Your health improves. You have strength. You have stamina. You have the ability to do the things that God calls you to do. It all has its inner workings in how life is done, from the simplest things to the grandest things that we might hope to achieve, that God might hope to achieve through us in life. Think about even the character I introduced to you of Jonathan Edwards at the beginning. This was a man that was intent on accomplishing great things for the kingdom of God, but he was also clear in understanding that that wasn't going to happen apart from the grace of God working its way through his life. It wasn't going to happen any other way. We have been raised up with Christ. This is something that can only be said of Christians. Only Christians have been raised up with Christ. It's not everybody. It's only those who are united with Christ. And thus, implicit in that concept is an appeal to all of us who are gathered here. If you are not united with Christ, if you have not confessed your sin and put your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of that sin, then this is not a promise for you. But it can become so the moment that you humble yourself before God and acknowledge your sin before him and repent of that sin. You can then receive this grace, and this statement immediately becomes true of you. You are raised up with Christ. That's amazing. So these are the implications. We are, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." Well, why would we abstain from the fleshly lusts? Well, in part because this world in which we live no longer has its hold and grip upon us. We're no longer a slave to flesh and self. We are now set apart to the things of God. We have our citizenship in heaven, and so while we reside here, we're to do so as aliens and strangers. This is not our permanent place of living. We're just here for a moment. And it's interesting, even the group that's gathered here this morning, we're here this morning, each one of us, because of God's, perfect plan worked out in the course of time and history to bring this group together at this moment in time. Could never have been orchestrated any other way than by God's divine counsel, bringing it to be so. So in all these matters, we see that God's at work, God's the one behind it, and we are aliens and strangers in this world. Part of his kingdom, part of the ultimate realm that belongs to God. And so we're supposed to, as the command says next, keep seeking the things above. Keep seeking the things above. Well, I'm imagining that in your mind's eye, there are other passages of Scripture that pop in. That's what happened when I was preparing the lesson. So, for example, Matthew 6:33, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Or in Matthew 7:7-8, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." This is true of who? Those who belong to Christ. And what is true of those who belong to Christ? They set their mind on things above. They are his. Where is he? We're going to see in a moment. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. So we're taking our mind that is here on earth and putting it into the presence of God in heaven, thinking about things from that place of our ultimate future residence for all eternity, and translating that reality into the present moment while we're here on this earth, living out this life now. So when we seek after the things above, it's equivalent to pursuing Christ. And I could just say, pursue Christ, and you will automatically be seeking the things above, because that's where Christ is, and all that Christ ever taught and all that Christ ever did was the will of his Father. Everything that he said, everything he did was an exact reflection of God's will for him, and he reflected perfectly the Father. So he could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so he's taking what we couldn't see and making it visible. You know, God was only periodically found in the Old Testament making a physical appearance. When God becomes a man, that's for all time. God the Son became incarnate, became human for all time. Even after the resurrection, recognize this, that Jesus rose bodily from the grave, still in a body, glorified, but bodily rose. He, to this day, is bodily present in heaven at the right hand of the Father, seated, having accomplished all of his work. It's an amazing thing to consider. So if we pursue Jesus, we're seeking the things above. So pursue Jesus, and then that helps you understand how this fleshes itself out. So if you pursue Jesus, that means you're going to seek to know him, to relate to him in all things and in all circumstances. It's part of what it means to pray without ceasing, to be continually interested in the things and the mind of God. Pursuing Christ. Pursue Christ, and it will help you make sense of your place in this world. He's the one that created you. If you want to know what the course of your life should look like, pursue him. And then the God who created you will open doors of opportunity, direct you in ways that you can go to serve him and accomplish his purposes with your life. It's one of the things that young people are often asking. What do I do with my life? Well, God created you. So he's given you unique gifts and abilities. And so when you are in surrendered service to him, then what does he do? He uses you however he sees fit. It's an amazing thing to see God work in our life in that way. But you have to pursue him. Pursue Jesus so that you can know and have the mind of Christ. That's how you do it. You pursue him, and then you know his mind. You pursue him by spending time with him in the Word. You pursue him through prayer, where you're taking the truth of Scripture and you're praying it according to the circumstances of your life or that of others that you're praying for, of that of the church, and you're letting his will become your own. You're surrendering to him. Keep seeking the things above, it says, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. That's an amazing thing, but that happens after the resurrection, but before he ascended to that position. So there was a period of time in which Jesus was on the earth after his resurrection of 40 days. And during this 40 days, he appeared to his disciples, he appeared to his followers, and he did this as a proof of his resurrection. The most notable is when Thomas is doubting, and he gets this opportunity to actually see where the imprints of the crucifixion were still being born in the physical body of Christ after the resurrection. Testament that he was physical and that he had risen from the dead. And it was actually Jesus. And so he did this. Mark 16:19 says, "So then, after the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." And so there is the testament to the reality of what occurred. He appeared and then he ascended. He ascended into heaven. The disciples watched him do it. He was taken up into the clouds. He then entered into the presence of God the Father, and God the Father seated him at his right hand. Hebrews 1:3 says, "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then in Ephesians 1, 20 through 22, it says, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. So what are the implications of Jesus being seated at the right hand of God the Father on his throne? What are the implications of that truth? Are there implications for our everyday life? Or is that just a theological reality that that's where he is? And when we pray, that's, you know, where he receives our prayers. What does that mean? Well, if we take the idea of our prayers, we understand that Jesus is our great high priest, and he makes perpetual intercession for his people before the throne of grace, before God the Father. He receives our prayers, and we, it's called the priesthood of all believers, we all have the privilege of being able to pray directly to our Lord and Savior. We get the privilege of doing that. We don't have to go in between a priest to do that. There's no in-between anymore. No separation. Direct access to God through Christ. This is a beautiful and important reality that occurs because of Jesus having finished his work of triumphing over sin and over death, over the grave, improving his triumph in the resurrection and being seated by the Father at the Father's right hand. God the Father saying to God the Son, you have done well, you've completed the work, and now you sit in this position of authority over every other authority that exists. That's an incredible understanding to have, because when you're invited to pray for somebody, who are you praying to? That Lord Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of God the Father, in supreme, finished, ultimate authority over all things, including the circumstances that you're praying about, who has a plan that will be worked out and executed according to his good pleasure, which will be for our ultimate good. And we can rest in that, even if in the context of the certain circumstances we're dealing with are painful. We can still have purpose in the pain, even if it leads to our physical death. We're going to look at how death no longer has the same, what, finality to it that we would have apart from Christ. It's a gateway instead of seeing it as an end. Romans 8:34 says, who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. There it is. He is the one that intercedes for us. We also understand that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will return for us. So from that position of authority, he is going to come for his bride. He is going to take his church to be with him forever. He makes mention of this during his ministry on the earth, where he says in John 14, 2 through 3, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. That is an incredible hope and a promise. And so we look forward to the day when Christ returns. That should also play a role in shaping our perspective. We don't know when that day will occur. But when it does, are you ready to see him face to face? Are you looking forward to the day when you will get to behold the face of your Savior, the risen Lord Jesus, yourself? Verse 2 says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. To set your mind on the things above is to be mindful of those things. That's the idea. The concept is to be mindful of those things, to have it in your mind, to be thinking about it. Matthew 6:19 through 21 says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If we're mindful of the things above, then everything that is present tense in our life, is going to be captivated by that reality. And it will be able to transcend from this life into the next. Very much so. Physical possessions can transcend in the terms of how you use them, what you do with them, how you respond by faith to the Lord in your life with those things that He has entrusted to you. There's a way in which it can yield an eternal reward. And so you have to have that eternal perspective coming to bear. You have to have your mind set on those things. Otherwise, this temporary world will obstruct that view, and you will start putting all of your trust and all of your sense of accomplishment and all of your worth in the things that are just temporary and fleeting and cannot go with you. You know, all of your things will stay behind. We get that. But so will all of your status and all of your accolades and all that stuff. That doesn't go with you. What goes with you is what you have surrendered to Christ. That for which you have yielded to Him and He received the glory in, where you weren't the one who was seeking the glory. This is what will receive merit in His eyes when you one day meet Him. So 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, "So we fix our eyes on what is seen." No, it doesn't say that, does it? "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." So this, what we see, can trick us. We have to realize that. Our eyes can deceive us. And it does happen on a regular basis. I think many of the sins that we commit on a daily basis are these types of sins, where we're enamored with what's right in front of us, and we're not setting our mind on the things above. It's a sin of omission. It's a sin of not doing what we're commanded to do. And all these things in our life, set your mind on the things above. Have that eternal perspective about it all. It will change how you function. It really will. So we repent when we don't, and we recognize what we need to do. So have this attitude and have this posture at all times. That's what we're supposed to have. But when we don't, repent. Do the Jonathan Edwards thing. Have the ability to go over your resolve in this manner and get back to it. Say, "Lord, forgive me." And He forgives. And then, "Lord, set my mind again on the things above. Give me the strength to do that." Because we don't have that strength in ourselves. Have the humility to ask for the strength that we need in this manner. So it says in the verse, "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. If we do this, then the things on earth will be set into their rightful place." I think if there's one concept that I gained from C.S. Lewis the most, it was this concept. That any of the things that are around us can become a god to us. But anything, when set in their rightful place, can be used, can be turned into something noble and good. But only when our allegiance is to Christ, only when we are fully surrendered to Him. Everything then has its rightful place. I mean, we've in Sunday school been talking about food a little bit in the context of 1 Corinthians. Well, think about food, for example. Food can have its rightful place. We all need it. We all recognize we have to have it for sustenance. We don't live long without it. And yet we do the wrong things with food all the time. We can easily overindulge, we can overemphasize, we can make much of what the to do and not to do for your health is all about, those kind of things, and overlook the greater principles that God has given us this as a gift to enjoy, but that can only be done when He is Lord of our life, and only then. And so the principles related to food are just derivatives of this ultimate principle, something we would consider so basic and so simple, and yet that foundational principle isn't often utilized in our thinking with relation to the most basic things. These aren't so heavenly minded of ideas that they have no place in our everyday life. They have everything to do with our everyday life, everything to do with how we interact with the things in this world. So we set ourselves right in relationship to the things that are on earth when we set our mind on the things above. Everything fits right in then, in the right place. Colossians 3, later on in verses 23 and 24, says, "Whatever you do, Do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. This is the interesting reality. You can go to work, and you can have the worst boss that you could ever think you could ever have. Think they're horrible. And immediately, upon having the recognition of what it says in Colossians 3, 23 and 24, you recognize that all of a sudden, you no longer have the worst boss in the whole world. You have Jesus Christ as your boss. You work to serve and please Him, not whoever else it is that you're having to face on a daily basis. That shift in perspective is radical. Changes a lot, doesn't it, in how you can look at circumstances that are often otherwise viewed as very undesirable. You're not working for a paycheck anymore. You need money, but God knows that. You're working to serve your King. And if you get paid in the process, you get paid in the process. What if you don't? Oh, well, I'm serving my King. That's who I serve. You know, the circumstances that would otherwise get you all tied up in knots could be completely free from them. I'll just share this. I wasn't intending to, but I want to brag on my business partner just one moment here. He did a job before we were business partners together. He did a job for somebody where he bought all the materials, he did all the work, and the goal of this client that he was working for was to not pay a dime. They just wanted to, you know, point out all the flaws, make sure that, you know, by the end of this whole thing that my partner would feel, you know, so bad about it that, you know, he wouldn't have to pay. And my business partner at that time recognized what was happening, knew that he was never going to get out of the situation without going to court to get his money, but he finished the project without receiving any money and finished it, did it just like he would have done if he was getting paid the full price for the project. And then he just listened to the guy complain and then just said, "Have a nice day, sir," and left. Never got paid. I don't know very many people who can do that. Very, very few. He just went away and got another job, did another one, you know? That doesn't happen very often, but who can have that perspective? Only somebody who's not working for another human being on this earth, but rather the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. You work for Him, you have that freedom. You can walk away from circumstances like that without bitterness, without resentment. It's amazing. So another thought that occurred to me in light of these things was the desire that we often have for a legacy. You know, we want to leave a legacy. That's a common thing to understand about people. We want our life to count. That's saying it in another way. So how can you make your life count the most? If you have an eternal perspective, then it's going to be that for which you are yielded to Christ in doing. So He calls, you respond. You're developing the best possible legacy that you can for your life. You do what He put you on earth to do. You respond by saying, "Yes, Lord, I'm listening, I'm willing." You go, you live life according to the pattern that He designs and lays out for you to live. That's how you can create the greatest legacy. If you want your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren to be blessed by your legacy, then they need to see a legacy of an individual who has surrendered to Christ. That's the legacy that you want to be able to leave for your children. Leaving a legacy where lots of people thought you were famous, what does that count for in all eternity? What does that count for at the throne of God's grace? When you stand before Christ, and let's say that you pursued all of those things as one of His children and you got that all wrong. Well, then, guess what? You won't receive a reward for any of that. It will count as nothing. And in that moment that you're bowing before the Lord Jesus Christ, if you could have regret in that moment, it would only be that you didn't live life according to what I first stated, that you lived life in allegiance to Him, or you surrendered all to Him, and it just was a life where all the results were left up to him. You see, that's kind of how Jonathan Edwards was framing his life at 18 and 19. I don't want to be like the old person who comes to the end of their days and then looks back and regrets how they lived out all their days and wishes that they could do it all over again. Well, the only way that you can get to the end of your days, if you happen to live to be an older individual and not have regret, is to have lived a life of repentance, always back to yielding to Christ, yielding to Christ, yielding to Christ. That will be a life where you can say, well, I didn't have any regrets in that regard. So I would hope that that would sink in a little bit in our thinking as to how we should plan and prepare for our end of days. We get to verse 3 and it says, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Have I died? In what sense have I died? In the most important sense, I have died. Spiritually, my debt of sin that I owed to God was an eternal debt that would be bore by me in hell. That's what the punishment of God for my sin would rightly and justly pour out on me. So if I face Christ, apart from his grace, all my sins will be brought to bear. And then the just recompense, the just punishment for all that sin will be the casting of my body and soul into hell for eternal torment. That's what I deserve for my sin. And God is just in giving me that. So to not receive that is to be found as one who has died with Christ, meaning my sins, that debt that I owed to God was placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and when he died, I died with him. That eternal debt that I owed to God was satisfied through the wrath of God being poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an incredible gift and exchange that occurred on my behalf and on behalf of every believer. That's an incredible exchange that occurs. And so when that happens, you then become hidden with Christ in God. So now his grace envelops you, pulls you in, and holds you tight and secure. Complete security. Now let me read concerning these truths. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. 2 Corinthians 5:17 follows after saying, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. So if I have died already, then the fear of physical death changes, doesn't it? If I know that when I die physically, I enter into the presence of Christ, who holds me secure, well, then I'm in a better place than I am right now. So the only caveat is that to get there, I have to die, which may not be an easy or painless process, but once I'm through it, I get to enjoy being in the presence of my Lord and Savior. I will be clinging to his grace through that whole process. You can cling to that same grace. John 10:27-29 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. You want to know what it's like to be hidden with Christ in God? That's the picture of what that looks like. You can't be removed from that secure place. You are found hidden with Christ. You are found secure. That is the place to be. So Jonathan Edwards' 57th resolution was this. When I fear misfortunes and adversities, to examine whether I have done my duty and resolve to do it, and let the event be a just providence, or be just as providence orders it. So when we face misfortunes and adversities, what is your resolution in that? Will you have this eternal perspective so that in the midst of adversity, pain, physical suffering, that of another that you love, which can be equally painful for us as an individual. In that moment, will you resolve that you will place all that burden into the care and the keeping in whose life you are hidden? If he can keep you secure for all eternity, can he also take care of all of your circumstances? I would hope that he then could. I trust that he can, and it would be my encouragement for you to find that he is able to do that for you as well. The last verse that we're going to look at this morning is verse 4. It says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. When Christ, who is our life, there are expressions in our culture that are often used where people use that expression to describe whatever it is that they're attaching their whole life to. You know, my career is my whole life, or my kids are my whole life, or my grandkids are my whole life. These are common things that we hear people say. For those that are sports enthusiasts, that particular sport might captivate them so much that they would exclaim, it's my whole life. An athlete who's trying to be the very best in their particular sport would almost have to be governed by that mindset in order to get to the point where they are the best. In a world where there are plenty of people who are willing to make the sacrifices to say, that is my life. You can see where I'm going with that. These are the ways in which we mislead ourselves into thinking that we have set for ourselves a goal that is sufficient. None of these are sufficient. They will all be fleeting. If you have as your life your career, well, you'll one day age out of it. You'll physically decline enough where you won't be able to do it. If your children are your life, well, they eventually grow up and they leave you. If your grandchildren are your life, you'll eventually leave them. These are not permanent enough. What is permanent enough is the author of life. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who's sufficient for us to put our whole life into. We wholly lean on him. So if Christ is our life, then nothing else can be. If Christ is our life, nothing else can be. If Christ is our life, nothing else can be our life. It'll just be Christ will be our life. That should be enough. And then everything else finds its rightful place. And it talks about the revealing of Christ. 1 John 3:2 says, we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Titus 2:13 says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And 1 Peter 5:4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So he is to be revealed. And it says, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Christ is coming back. He has resolved to do that. And one of the things that I know about the resolutions that Christ makes is that he never falters in fulfilling his resolutions. He will come again. And he will come again to take us to be with him. And there will be a radical transformation of this body into a glorified body. As Christ was the first fruits of that glorified body, we will get to partake and we will receive a glorified body, a body that can withstand the test of all eternity while being in the very presence of God Almighty. That's an incredible hope that we longingly look forward to. And to that end, and to that hope, let us find our resolve. Let us make resolutions with our life that are akin to the things that are stated here in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Lord Jesus, to that end, we pray together that we would have from you given to us the ability to set our mind on the things above and to hold fast to this hope which is ours through what you have done for us. You already rose from the grave, and you are already seated at the right hand of the Father. You have gone before us and are preparing a place for us. And when you come again, you will receive us to yourself. And as you are glorified, we will be glorified. We will get the privilege of being able to leave this life, if you do not return before our days come to a close, where we physically die, but immediately get ushered into your presence. What an amazing gift that you afford to us as your people. May we live with that reality in view at all times, and when we fail, help us to be quick to repent and to be restored to understanding that when you are our life and when we are hidden in you, we are hidden in God. We are preserved secure for all eternity. And it is out of that we can live. I pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.